We're done with Ecclesiastes, right? Everybody say, move on. All right, we are moving on. We're moving on to Isaiah, which is so refreshing because Isaiah is all about judgment. And hope, and hope, and hope. I know. It's about judgment and hope. It's out of the frying pan and into the fire, right? So it'll be great. But seriously, we are moving on from what we would describe as wisdom literature, right? Your Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon, those are all what we describe as wisdom literature in Scripture, and we're moving into prophetic literature. And it's in our Becoming Heartstrong adventure, us reading through the Bible over 3 years and diving deep into it weekly and on Sundays, we've read about how God has used judges, he's used priests, he's used kings, and now we see how he reveals himself through all of those different scenarios through his prophets. Holman, the publisher of the CSB Bible, describes Isaiah this way. The book of Isaiah is a collection of oracles declaring the people's sin against God, their need for repentance in light of the impending judgment, and future restoration. So, reading prophecy, though, can be hard to understand if you're just like, let's open a prophetic book and read it. All right, because you're just like, what is he talking about? When is he talking about? When did this stuff happen? Or when is it going to happen? Because you're just reading it and you're just like, what am I actually reading? Right? So when it's like, I think of it this way, it's like listening to half of a phone call, right? And you're trying to piece together what's going on and you get some information, but you're lacking context, which could easily lead you to misapply what you're hearing or in this case, reading. So to read Isaiah and understand Isaiah, and I highly encourage you to do that over the next few weeks, all the way to the end of November, we're kind of be camping in Isaiah, so you'll feel freed over the next little while to be reading that, especially if you're in Heartstrong, you're going to be. But I'd give you some extra reading to do with it, okay? Some extra homework to help you understand. On the screen, you'll see some sections of scripture that I would recommend reading in order to give context to what Isaiah is saying. Okay, 2 Kings 8, chapter 18 to 25. Reading those verses, those chapters, that'll help you understand context. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26 and 32, they help you understand the context of what Isaiah is prophesying during. And then going into Ezra and reading a bit of Ezra, you'll understand where does this all culminate and end up in, and even into Nehemiah. As well as Micah is a contemporary prophet to Isaiah. He ministered at the same time. So even if you want to kind of get the gist of what another prophet was saying to Israel at the same time, you could read Micah. Doing those things will help paint a picture of where and when Isaiah is giving the words that he's giving and the context that he's giving it. And I'm sure that's gonna help you understand who Isaiah is and why he's saying what he's saying, right? Because it sounds very judgmental when you start reading some of the prophets, because you open it up and it's like, oh, Israel, hear the word of the Lord. You suck, you know, and you're going to have a lot of trouble. And then God's going to come rescue you when you say you're sorry. And you're like, wow, where's this coming from? This guy is so harsh. But when you read it in the context of when you see king after king after king doing awesome, doing terrible, doing awesome, doing terrible, and then how God responds to that, all these prophets are speaking in and to those moments. They just don't like mesh it all together the same way we would think of doing it if we were writing it now. We'd be like, narrative, big story. I'm just going to tell how it all happens all together. That's not how scripture works. It tells the story a little bit differently. All right, so Isaiah's prophetic words, to give you, again, I'm going to give you a little bit of understanding if you're newer to Isaiah. It's broken into two halves, okay? The first half of Isaiah is all pre-exile Israel, when Israel's still a nation and they haven't been carted off and taken away. And then post-exile, after they've come back from being in other countries, right? The first half is written for during Isaiah's lifetime. And the second half, he's like, hey, take this, write it down, seal it in an envelope. You get back to it a little later. See how you see that God has actually done what he said he would do. It's something we see in chapter 8 or chapter 30, where he talks about sealing these things up. He's speaking to what's going to happen in the future. So again, Isaiah 1 to 39, he prophesies God's judgment on Israel due to their repeated rebellion. Chapters 1 to 12 is judgment and hope for Jerusalem. Then after chapter 12, going all the way to 27, it's for all the nations, right? It's a larger scope of what he's talking about. This judgment isn't just against Israel having trouble. It's against the fact that all people have fallen short of God's glory, and speaks to that. And then in chapters 28 all the way to 39, it's speaking to the rise and the fall of Jerusalem. And when you're reading that, I want you to think of Hezekiah. Okay, Hezekiah finding the word of God and opening it up and going, wow, let's follow this and doing this well and everything's great. And then by the end of his ministry or his reign, he falls apart. He starts really strong. He starts, let's clean up the kingdom and get this really following God again. And then by the end of his reign, he chooses a different path. So the rise and the fall of Jerusalem. Then in the second half, chapters 40 all the way through to 66, he prophesies that God is going to send hope to Israel. And ultimately, he's sending hope by the Messiah. Chapter 40 all the way to 48, it's the announcement of that hope. Then in 49 to 55, God's servant will fulfill his mission. And then from 56 to 66, that servant that God sends will inherit God's kingdom. And again, the two main overarching themes or words that Isaiah is bringing in this is judgment is the one. God is going to exercise justice in the form of allowing Israel to become captive, to be overtaken by both Assyria and Babylon. And then the other one is hope for restoration. It's not just judgment without hope at the end of it. It's judgment with hope. Isaiah points to the coming Messiah, one who will be first for the Jewish people and then also everyone else. He's everyone's perfect prophet, priest, and king. In Isaiah, there are 35 direct messianic prophecies that Jesus has either already fulfilled or will fulfill by the conclusion of Revelation. Also nestled in this book, there's 42 different names for God, like Emmanuel, light, the maker, a rock, judge, the potter, the redeemer, the wonderful counselor and creator. And we hinted at it just a second ago, but one of the names is strikingly different than those ones that I just mentioned. That's Jesus the Messiah being called servant. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, he says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Did you catch how Jesus is going to bring forth justice to the nations? As a servant. It may be wise for us to reflect on how we think justice should be brought forth and contrast that with the posture that Jesus brings forth justice, the posture of servant. If our posture, our desire, our thinking of the way justice needs to be brought about doesn't look the way of Jesus, how do we reconcile that? What do we have to do to make sure that how we see justice unfolding in the world is how Jesus would? What does God require of us in that? For us today, the posture of a servant is very critical to understand. And again, Isaiah is a beautiful book to understand what it looks like to be a servant in following Jesus, how Jesus is portrayed as. It's a wonderful word study if you want to look into it. As we open the chapters of Isaiah, we're going to see, even in the second chapter, this posture and the subsequent action is repeated. Judgment is going to bring Israel low, which in the Hebrew word, that's shafal. And this is how it kind of plays out. In Isaiah 2, 9 to 17, it says this. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide into the dust before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against the cedars of Lebanon, the lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains and all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. People are humbled. Mighty trees are cut down, mountains are leveled, and every beautiful thing that we make and take glory for is given perspective. They're not brought low out of pettiness. They're not brought low out of competition. They are brought low because they dare to compete against the splendor of his majesty. They dare to exalt themselves instead of exalting and worshiping God. They dare to be proud and full of themselves instead of humbling themselves before God. Now, we're not specifically talking about trees and mountains. Those are metaphor and allegory for how God is seeing people who rise up and take those things. It's poetic language to describe that things that by design rise up that are being brought low. And in relation to Israel, this judgment, that means they will experience the shafal, the being brought low, from the haughty and proud places that they've built for themselves. Isaiah wants us to see that God's judgment of Israel, which again is exile in Babylon and Assyria, that's them being humbled. And mind-bendingly, against our understanding of the way of doing things, how we might think of doing things, being brought low is how God is going to bring the Messiah into the world, a Messiah who will be a servant and even one who suffers. Think Isaiah 53, read that chapter for reference. This should help us in our following of Jesus, how we should live and be servants of him. Does God oppose the proud and work to bring them low? He himself in coming to us, Jesus incarnate, God with us, comes not in a display of power and superiority. Rather, he comes in humility to serve, all the while still retaining all power and authority. If we were to fast forward in Jesus' life, just before he is baptized and beginning his ministry, we see John the Baptist. And what does he say towards those who are unwilling to be brought low? At that time, Pharisees would come out to John, who was at the river, Jordan River, baptizing people, calling them to repentance before Jesus comes and starts his ministry, calling them to bring themselves low before the ministry of Jesus. And Pharisees see all these people attracted to John's message and wanting to become right with God. And so they know they should go along with the popular crowd. They see that God is asking people to humble themselves before him. And they're like, wow, everybody's doing this. We should as well. So we show everybody else that we are humbling ourselves as well. And how does John speak to them when they come to him? In Matthew 3, verses 4 to 12, we can read this. It says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region around the Jordan were going out to him. They were they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." First off, why mention John's outfit? Why mention what he's wearing? Why mention his diet? Why mention that he eats candied bugs for, you know, his life? It isn't a celebrity red carpet moment. It's not who are you wearing in this moment. It isn't a Gordon Ramsay cooking show. Why mention the fact that he wears camel hair, itchy, rough, coarse camel hair, and eats bugs with honey? Why? To show his humble posture. To show that in him being chosen to be the messenger that brings the Messiah, he wants nobody to compare him to Jesus. That he is just a lowly servant making way for the King of Kings. He humbled himself. Luke 14:11 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I want you to hear that, that you have a choice. You have a choice in how you want to be humbled, by your choice or by God's bending of your knee. Sometimes, before God can use you, he needs to change your posture. A little later on in Matthew, in chapter 17, the disciples they're trying to do what Jesus does. They're trying to do what he does from a posture of power that they don't quite occupy, and they fail. And in failure, which is a way that we can be brought low, think exposing your blind spots to what you think you are and are not, we see what Jesus says to them. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how am I going to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you?" And this is all in response to them trying to heal someone. "Bring him here to me," he says. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And if you're trying to figure out why we're going in this direction with it, and they're still growing understanding of Jesus and his power, they don't doubt him. They don't doubt that he has the power to do these things. They doubt their ability to be like him, their ability to be used by the Father. And there's a false humility that's limiting them. They are believing a lie about themselves. Because notice when he talks about it, he says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you?" He's talking to his disciples there. He's talking to his followers, not to a lost and broken world. He's talking to those that are saying, "Jesus, we were trying to follow you." And even in their following, they're twisting it up and they're looking for ways that they can be like him, but in their power. We can do things like Jesus in our strength rather than submitting ourselves to him and trusting that the Father is going to empower us to do all things. They're not humbling themselves. They're thinking they can access something. And a note, this isn't to say that a little bit more faith unlocks a cheat code in life for you. Like some view scripture of, "Ask anything in my name and it will be given to you. It's not a cheat code. To ask in Jesus' name is not just a tag at the end of a prayer like we so often do. It's to pray in alignment with his character, with his authority, with his will. It's not a magical phrase at the end of a prayer. So when we pray, Jesus, will you do this? Or in Jesus' name, we pray this. Is this the character of Christ? Is this the will of Christ in this moment? Is this what God has in store? And do I have the authority to step into this moment and do this? All those things play into whether or not we can say, ask and it will be given to you. And whatever you say, whatever you bind, whatever you loose is going to happen. All right? We often think that that's what it is, but it's so much more than just adding in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer and expecting things to happen. If we recall all the named people who engage with Jesus in the Gospels, you could think of people like Zacchaeus, you could think of the woman at the well, you could think of the Pharisees and so many more. Ask yourself one question in this. In all the variety of circumstances, what was the dividing experience between acceptance or rejection? The tender or the tough heart? Growth or stumbling? Mark Chirona puts it to us like this. The Spirit's conviction is surgical. It exposes and then it heals. It points specifically and then provides grace immediately. Meanwhile, the inner critic generalizes. The accuser universalizes. The Holy Spirit's conviction always leaves a residue of peace. The inner critic leaves agitation, and the accuser leaves dread. Or as Isaiah would say, Shafal brings healing. Zacchaeus experiences Shafal, and so he also experiences life and grows. The Pharisees, though, they're unwilling to experience Shafal or being brought low, so they harden themselves towards Jesus. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis speaks to the core of what comes between God and us in this. He says the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that, they are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Or as we've read in Proverbs, pride comes before destruction. One more Isaiah-Matthew comparison for us. It's the Sabbath, and there's a man with one healthy hand and one hand that is withered. And in the room, there are Pharisees who misunderstand the heart of the Sabbath. But Jesus is also in the room. And I want us to think through the lens of Shafal to decipher what Jesus does. In Matthew 12, it says this, "Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out and was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how they could destroy him." If we pause in the moment, do you present your health or your need to Jesus? What does it look like with you and him in these things? Following that very specific experience, if we keep reading the next few verses, it says this, "Jesus, aware of this," them trying to destroy him, "withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." He says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and his name the Gentiles will hope. Two things. Again, notice the posture in which he brings justice. There's no quarreling. There's no making a ruckus. There's no trying to win people over by force. He comes as a servant. He comes to love, to show a different way. He comes to invite people to humble themselves and be lifted up. The second thing, God is all powerful. A life that's been bruised, or someone who's smoldering and they're not quite on fire, and maybe the fire's gone out a little bit. Jesus is not going to mess with those things. From those lowly places, you are safe in his healing hands. Because people, trees, mountains, all created things in Shephal experience healing and are made new. While others who are unwilling to be brought low will be made low. If in life you find yourself knocked down, know that God is close. And his desire is Shephal, and his desire is to bring hope. And so in thanksgiving, turn your eyes to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of your life and your faith. In his time, you will be restored. We thank you for who you are. God, first and foremost, we acknowledge that you are God and you alone are God. You alone deserve praise and worship. You alone deserve to be set upon high. Nothing else and no one else deserves that place. God, may our posture be in this moment to humble ourselves, to bring ourselves low before you, and put our hope in you. And God, would you reveal in us the blind spots and the things in us that remain proud or remain obstinate to submission to you? Would you in love bring us low so we could be restored and brought up with you? God, would you root out any pride in our lives? Because we do not want to let pride affect us so much that we fall. Those today who are wounded, in need of healing, who are smoldering instead of feeling like they're on fire, would they feel protected by you as in a lowly position? They have a promise in you that you will restore. They have a hope in you that you make all things new. That when we put our trust in you, our complete trust in you, there's no safer place to be. And in the end, we are made new in you. So we thank you today, God. In thankfulness, we approach you and say, we trust you with who we are. We trust you to lead us and guide us. And we trust you that the way of the servant is the way that you have asked us to live.